Good morning again. We're going to be in Matthew 5. It's the toughest beatitude to grapple with. But we'll see what we can do. Let me get ready here. I gave you a cheat sheet in your bulletin. I'd like you to pull that out. I woke up this morning thinking that I spelled cheat wrong. And so I thought I spelled it with two E's. So I was thinking of all these reasons how I could excuse that. But then when I saw it, it looks okay. Let me read the verse. I'll pray and we'll jump in. I've shortened my message from 3 points to one. We're also going to have communion today. If you want to see all 3 points, you can go online and download the notes from the website. I do pretty comprehensive notes, not quite a manuscript, but almost. And so if you'd ever like to do that, feel free. We're in Matthew 5, verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Let's pray together. Kind Father, we do come before you acknowledging that most of us don't feel very pure most of the time. Some of us maybe feel exasperated by this beatitude. How could this ever happen? So we welcome your presence here this morning. We ask that you would enlighten the eyes of our hearts to see what your word has for us today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. By far, this is the most difficult beatitude for us to relate to. The Greek word for pure means without mixture. No alloy. No pollutant. And once we hear that, it's easy for us to feel exasperated about our ability to engage. A lot of people, probably 90% of the people in the world, would read this, and even a lot of churched people would read this and go, forget about it. It's not going to happen. We think of that example of what if the things in your heart from just the last couple of days were projected up on the screen for everybody else to see and to read. And I don't think there's anybody in the room that would say, hey, let's do that. Let's celebrate my thoughts for the last few days. And so when we read this, blessed are the pure in heart, we go, geez, forget about it. Not going to happen. But is there more? The first thing we learn from this beatitude is that motive matters to God. Motive matters to God. Jesus is concerned with our hearts. It's not enough to just try and clean up our act on the outside. But Jesus, in fact, came to engage us from the inside out. And here's the problem. There's a verse from the Old Testament and a verse from the New Testament that help us understand this. Jeremiah 17, 9, the heart, Jeremiah said, is deceitful above all things. It's desperately wicked. In other words, it's bent, it's prone to self. That's what Jeremiah is trying to say. It's more than that, but that's at least what it's saying. The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? And then moving into the New Testament, Romans 3, verse 23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I looked up that word all in the Greek. Do you know what it means? It means all. People fall for that all the time. I don't. That's a standard joke. Now, all means all. All have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. This leads us to probably the most important point for today that I want to say to you. Theology matters. Motive matters, and theology matters. What we believe about God changes everything that we do. What we believe about God affects how we love, who we love. It affects our work. It affects how we live and where we live. It affects who we marry. It affects how we parent, how we evangelize. It affects how we purchase things, what we purchase. And it affects our worship. I'd like to show a video clip. It's a couple of minutes that teaches us about how theology matters.
Not because we want a good grade on a test, but because what we know about God shapes the way we think and live. What you believe about God's nature, what he is like, what he wants from you, and whether or not you will answer to him affects every part of your life. Theology matters because if we get it wrong, then our whole life will be wrong. I know the idea of studying God often rubs people the wrong way. It sounds cold and theoretical, as if God were a frog carcass to dissect in a lab, or a set of ideas that we memorize like math proofs. But studying God doesn't have to be like that. You can study him the way you study a sunset that leaves you speechless. You can study him the way a man studies the wife he passionately loves. Does anyone fault him for noting her every like and dislike? Is it clinical for him to desire to know the thoughts and longings of her heart, or to want to hear her speak? Knowledge doesn't have to be dry and lifeless. And when you think about it, exactly what is our alternative? Ignorance? Falsehood? We're either building our lives on the reality of what God is truly like and what he's about, or we're basing our lives on our own imagination and misconceptions. We're all theologians. The question is whether what we know about God is true.
Did you catch that? We'll put it on Facebook this week so you can see it again. But we are all theologians. I don't think that we can do anything right. I can't do anything right. I can, however, do it well. I can learn how to do things well. I'll never get it right, but we can learn how to do things well. Theology is one of those things that we can learn how to do well. Theology matters to unchurched people also. There's a guy named Tom Rainier, who's a researcher and an author, Lifeway Resources, and he wrote a book called Surprising Insights from Unchurched People. And this is what he says. He says, perhaps surprisingly to some readers, doctrine was the major factor in attraction and retention of the formerly unchurched. He writes, in a culture that prides itself on its religious pluralism, we have found that perhaps millions of Americans are on a quest for objective truth. He goes on to say, the formerly unchurched told us they were attracted to strong biblical teaching and to understanding Christian doctrine. Elsewhere in his book, he says that a lot of times doctrine means more to unchurched people than it means to churched people. That unchurched people, when they go to look for a church, they want to know what that church believes. And so doctrine, theology, matters to unchurched people as well. In this cheat sheet I gave you, I want you to pull it out. I want to walk through some very basic theological points that will help us to understand this concept and this question of, can I become more pure? And what empowers that purity in me? And so I want to start there. Here's the problem. We read those verses already. Let's walk through some basic doctrines. Doctrine is big, but there's also a doctrine of election, regeneration, conversion, etc. So election, very basic, God's call to awaken a person to faith. God's call to awaken a person to faith. Ephesians says, Ephesians 1:4, he chose us in him before the very foundations of the earth. He elected us, he calls us, he stirs us. And that moves us towards this doctrine of regeneration. It's God empowering us to choose. It's God's empowering in us a response that moves us forward in this thing called Christianity. And that moves us to conversion. And we've talked about this a little bit before. Conversion is two parts, but one movement. Conversion equals repentance plus faith. So it's one movement, but two things. We turn away from ourselves, we turn to God. We turn away from our sin, we turn to Christ. We turn away from the right side up kingdom and turn to the upside down kingdom, which Jesus established on the earth. And that leads us to justification. Justification is a one-time event that forever changes our legal standing before God, declaring us not guilty but righteous because of the finished and complete work of Jesus Christ. We'll come back to that, but then that moves us to adoption. Adoption not only has our legal status changed, but God makes us members of his family with all the rights and the privileges. And then that leads to sanctification, a progressive work of God empowered by the Holy Spirit with our participation, making us more like Christ. I want to take an unscientific survey here. How many of you have a Catholic background, come out of the Catholic faith? Okay, not quite half. I would be too. Here's what happens, and here's what we need to understand to help us get this theological point. There's a difference between justification and sanctification. And what the Catholics do, and I don't want to really pick on them. I have a great appreciation for my Catholic days. I just happen to believe that Martin Luther was right and that there needed to be a Reformation and that there's some theological issues that need to be unpacked for us to understand, because I think for some of us, we get stuck. They would intertwine justification and sanctification. It's called sanctification becoming salvific. That's a 10-cent word you can remember. And that's the idea that if you, most of you know a little bit about the Catholic theology, but if you die with a venial sin on your soul, you go to purgatory and do some penance, then you go to heaven. But if you die with a mortal sin on your soul, you still go to hell. So you can be a Catholic, a lifelong practicing Catholic, and if you die with a mortal sin, that's one of the big sins, on your soul, then you still go to hell. So they can have no assurance of salvation. And so here's what I would say to you. The more that we unravel justification, that one-time event, what Christ has done, if we unravel and separate sanctification from justification, then we can have a holy assurance in our soul that we are in fact saved. And then we come out of this works righteousness mentality. And we can say that our salvation is based not on what we have done or what we should do, but it's based on what he already has done. It's over, it's complete. And we can say that if you are in him, all that is true of Jesus Christ is true of you. We've said that two or three different times over the last few weeks. So it's learning how to separate those things, learning how to let God's salvation touch you in a way that assures you and changes you, and then the sanctification process will take the rest of your life, a little bit at a time. And it takes us walking together in this thing called church and life groups and everything else. God surfaces things in our lives, hurts and woundedness and pain, difficult times. That's all part of the sanctification process. And once we learn how to separate and distinguish between those, the more that we can receive this presence of God, this sense of assurance that God really is with me, and it's not based on my performance anymore. It's based on the performance of Jesus Christ. Here's how you can think of justification, adoption, and sanctification. Justification, think of the judge. The judge says, declared not guilty. Adoption is the father. Not only are you declared not guilty, but you're adopted into his family. And then sanctification is like the surgeon, that God, by the power of the Holy Spirit who comes to live within us, begins to do surgical work and change us and heal us and make us into the people that he has called us to be. So I think that's really important. So I want to ask one point today. How do we become pure in heart? There's a macro view and a micro view. I've just shared with you the macro view. And think of purity in this way. The macro view of purity tells us there is a justifying purity that is accomplished at conversion. A justifying purity that is accomplished at conversion. Does that give you a little bit of hope? And then we take the micro view of purity. It's seen in the Beatitudes. I want you to see the Beatitudes as a sanctification pathway, a sanctification process that will move you towards a place where you become more pure of heart by his strength and power, not your own. I think it's so important to see it. It starts with surrender, acknowledging that we are poor in spirit. I don't have the goods to be that guy. I don't have the goods to be that gal. Poor in spirit, that's where we start. That's a surrender. And it moves us towards owning up to our own issue. That's the mourning piece, where all of a sudden there's a gripping sense that, oh, geez. My wife is Linda. When I come to grips with the fact that I don't love her like she deserves to be loved. And we've been married 35 years. I still have a lot to learn. And sometimes when I think about that, she deserves more. She deserves better. There's a mourning that wells up within me and a heart cry for God. Bring me mentors. Bring me teachers. I repent of taking her for granted. Just one example of many in my life. And then that leads us to becoming humble learners. Meekness is a humble learner. Once we understand that we're spiritually poor and there's a mourning that wells up within us, that moves us into this humble learning. Disciple means learner. And it's a teach me, God. I need my brothers and sisters to help me grow and develop, become the man, the woman that you've called me to be. And then this creates a holy hunger, a holy thirst in our lives for God's free gift of righteousness. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. If you try and ascertain a righteousness based on your own willpower, your own works, it won't happen. But if we accept the free gift of God's righteousness to us, then we can begin to grow. Then last week, Tom talked about mercy. When this process happens, we begin to receive God's mercy first in our own lives and then give it out to other people. We learn how to forgive. We learn how to receive God's mercy, and then we learn how to give God's mercy away. And that leads to a purifying or a cleansing of our hearts. So purity of heart is a lifelong process. There is a justifying purity that happens at conversion, and then there's a sanctifying purity as we walk this pathway called the Beatitudes. And I would suggest that we walk that pathway for the rest of our lives. And every time we circle around and start afresh, we go deeper and deeper with God and with one another. I think that's what the essence of the Beatitudes is trying to communicate. Next week, we'll talk about how to become peacemakers, that the next step in this progression is making peace with God, with others. And then you'll be happy to know that the culmination of the Beatitudes is persecution. And we'll talk about that in a couple weeks. That's what we get. That's the great gift that we get at the end. But here's what I would want to say about that. My friend Kevin Springer will be here for that. Persecution comes more from religious people than non-religious people. It's the religious people that killed Jesus, but that's for another day. Right now, we're going to move to a time of communion. Here's what I think the Beatitudes are about. What if I gave you a gift? And you took the gift, you took it to your house, and you put it on your mantle or in the bookcase. And then people would come to your house and you go, guess what? Pastor Greg gave me a gift. Here it is. And so you show people that and you're so proud that Pastor Greg gave you a gift. What's wrong with that picture? You don't get to use it. You have the gift. The gift is in your possession, right? But you don't know what it is, really. You don't get to use it if it's usable. And so what I want to say is this is what we do with God sometimes. God gives us this gift. And maybe we prayed a prayer one day, gave our heart to Jesus. And so this gift sits on our mantle. That day we became a Christian. And we point back to that. And there's some truth to that. But this sanctification process is like unwrapping the gift and making use of it. Are you one of those people that does wrapping carefully? Or do you rip it apart? I'm more of a ripper. Linda likes everything. She likes to save paper. So we have this ongoing dialogue at Christmas. But what we're talking about here with the Beatitudes is us unwrapping the gift. And what do we find in here? I made a little P for purity. You have access to purity. As we walk on this path of understanding the difference between our justification and then this process of sanctification where we participate with the Holy Spirit in changing and growing and becoming who God called us to be. And I think the same is true of communion. Communion is an act of worship. Worship is one of our greatest sources of sanctification. I would see Sunday mornings as all about worship. We come together, we sing. That's worship. Giving your tithes and offerings to God. You know, you're not giving them to Sunridge. You're giving them to God. That's worship. Hopefully we can worship Christ in the text of Scripture. Communion is another act of worship. So we come together to worship. I'll finish this story and then I'll tell you how we're going to do it. Or I'll tell you a story. I have three daughters. One of them, when she was finishing college, she called and said, I'm thinking about getting a tattoo. So we said, great. What are you thinking about? Because that's the parents, you know, is it on your forehead or somewhere else? You know, you want to listen, but and you don't want to get too involved, but so you just say, tell me what you're thinking. Long story short, she had a magnificent experience in college. And she was looking for a way to worship God with her whole life. And so she got a tattoo of the word Eucharist on her. Eucharist is a Greek word that means thank you. And if you grew up Catholic, that's oftentimes what they'll call a communion time or service, Eucharist. It means thank you. And so today, and I think we're going to start taking communion on the third Sunday of every month, and we might vary how we take it, so we'll just We'll see how it goes. But this is what I'd like you to do. In a few moments, I'm going to pray. If you're here today and you're not a believer, this is a great day to give your life to Jesus. He died for your sins. It has nothing to do with your works, your ability, your capacity. It's a free gift. And all it takes is to repent and to believe. Turn away from yourself, turn towards Him. And He'll set you free. And then what you're saying is, I intend to live my life in this sanctifying process to give you access. So I'd like you to reflect for a moment after I pray. And then when you're ready, come up, take a cracker, dip it in the juice, and move to the side so someone else can come. There's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 stations that you can go to. Husbands, I'd like you to pray over your wives today. Move off to the side. If your family is here, pray for your family, pray for your wife. Guys, we got to step it up. We take our wives for granted. A real man is a man that is real. And this is what our wives want from us. If you're here today and you're by yourself, look for somebody else. If you take communion by yourself, that's fine too. But I'd like to pray. This is a time where you can confess all your known sins to God, a time of quiet, a time of reflection. When you feel ready, come up, dip it in, move off to the side, and pray together, and that's how we'll close the service. Let me pray.